parents and all those involved in letting them come and to learn about Christ. Matthew 11, 20 through 30 is what we will be reading today. Matthew chapter 11, 20 through 30. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Thank you, Gary. So we're kind of using this as the Thanksgiving season. It's nice. The holiday is actually in the middle, so I get a Sunday before and a Sunday after. And if I want, it'll be another Sunday after that, maybe, because the Christmas program isn't until the second week. And so the motto usually is, we don't just thank God one day a year. We thank Him all the time, so we can hear Thanksgiving messages all the time, perhaps. Okay, so the scriptures are careful to tell us to approach God thankfully, to give thanks to Him, to thank Him for all things, to thank Him in all situations. And we need to remember to thank Him not just for what He does, but for who He is. And we are instructed to ask Him for our needs and our desires, and so consequently we should also be thanking Him and recognizing He answered that prayer, met that need, fulfilled that desire. And to forget to thank God after asking Him for something is being trivial with God, don't you think? We even teach our own children. They receive something, we always look at them with laser beam eyes or nudge them with an elbow or tap them with a foot, and we say, what do you say? And they go, thank you. Okay, well, God would nudge us in the same direction to pay attention to His blessings. The problem is He blesses us in so many ways we can't even see it. We can only know it by Scripture. It's kind of like flying by radar. There's things you can only learn from what God's saying, and you can't perceive it with the normal senses. And that's why I'm a fanatic about that hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Translated means count them. Somebody got it. Ton by ton, because there's so many of them, and some of them are invisible. They're not natural. They're supernatural. And so God's telling us things that He's doing, has done, will do, that you never would have known had He not told you. And He only tells you for your good, to make you a more humble and thankful person, because that really is the goal. Now, that would make a nice Thanksgiving message, and we could just pronounce the benediction, right? That's just that first paragraph. That's That's what I would call the predictable Thanksgiving message. And I don't mean that facetiously, but that's the basic tenor of Thanksgiving. Then when you start getting specific, it can get more deep. And I got this thought a while back about how many times Jesus said thanks to his Father. I mean, we can imagine he was thanking his Father a lot. But we actually, as I looked into it, I only found four places recorded where he gave thanks to his Father. And I thought to myself, maybe that's what we ought to do, is look at the thanksgivings of Jesus. It sounded nice, and it only took moments till I knew I was in over my head. Because some of the things Jesus was thanking God for are very difficult things to think about. And all I can say is, if God's too big for your head, that means he's also too big for your problems. I don't need a God that fits in here nice and neat in my head. Even for him to fit in my heart, he has to change my heart. And so I learn to thank God for that which blows my mind and keeps me wondering. I enjoy the mystery of God. I enjoy the invisible things of God when I get hints of them. I enjoy thinking about a God that I'll keep thinking about in the ages to come and still will not have wrapped my mind all the way around. I appreciate that, and that's part of why I thank God for who he is. This message is rather unique because we're focusing on four statements, four times when Jesus prayed and thanked his Father. And even in the text that was read for us there in Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." I guess I can get permission for this sermon from that phrase there. We're going to learn from the prayers of Jesus. And that would take so long and be so much material. We're going to learn from the four thanksgivings in the prayers of Jesus. And the first one is probably going to be the real whopper. The odd thing is what I'm going to tell you actually is repeated at a separate time. He did this twice on two different occasions. So if you're worried about how many notes you have to look at, of course, you don't have to look at anything. You can just look at me. But I'm probably going to spell this out the most here and then apply it to a second situation that you'll see in the second half of your notes. But this first one is found in verse 25 and 26. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.'" Okay, that's not what I would call an obvious thank you praise. That hit me as strange. Why would I thank God for hiding truth? But you see, it isn't just about hiding truth. It's the fact that truth that is hidden from one group is opened up and given to another. And I hope I can unravel this a little bit so we can appreciate what we're really being shown here. In the positive statement, Jesus is giving thanks for the revelation of truth to people with childlike hearts. And we're just going to have to get ready for the fact, you know, some of you don't have a problem with this. I do, because I'm the guy who naturally could be very naive, because like Will Rogers said, I never met a man I didn't like. I'm that kind of guy. I want to like people. I want to trust them. I want to help them. I want to open up to them. And I get hurt because of that. Some of you maybe aren't like me in that respect. So you are already reserved about things and suspicious of some things. And a certain amount of discernment is important and necessary, and people like me have to get our armor on, and we need to ask the Lord to give us discernment so we don't cast our pearl before the swine or that which is holy unto dogs. But we are told to give the gospel to everybody, and we're told to love everybody. That's no doubt about it. You can't give love to the wrong person. You can't give truth to the wrong person, but be careful about giving your heart to people. As I pointed out, I think it was in last week's message, in Ephesians 5:2, Jesus gave himself as an offering for us to God. And I think that's very significant. The offering was to God, not to the people. It was for them, but it was to God. And what we do for the Lord, whether it be telling the truth or showing kindness or simply in love, which can express itself in many ways, it is an offering to God. And if you're not staying God conscious about this, those people that you love so much will destroy your faith. They will destroy your energy. They will drain you. So the God focus is so important. So the Lord is telling us that there are kinds of people out there that do not have a childlike faith. They do not have simple hearts. They're complicated. They are devious. They're full of dark chambers. And there's a shiftiness about them. Well, Christ so often told us that one of the great commodities that God wants in people is a childlike heart or a childlike faith. And when we use the word simple, you know, sometimes people talk about simple and they're talking about their heads and they're kind of not too smart. But simple of the heart, it refers to pureness, unmixed, singularity and focus. No hypocrisy, no hidden agenda. And that's one of the beautiful things about children is you generally know what they're thinking all the time. Little children, whether it's a naughty thing or a good thing, they generally focus on one thing and they're very passionate about that, whether it's getting candy or not cleaning their room or wanting to go on a trip or not wanting to do something. They're really out there with it, and it's a lot easier to deal with when it's really out there. It's when we get older, we learn how to be hypocritical, hide our feelings, say things we don't mean, you know, give gifts to people we don't like. And you know, we get complicated as we get older. But children, there's that certain simplicity, that certain purity. And the Lord wants us to maintain that, the ability to trust, the ability to want to please, the sincerity of a broken heart when there's been correction. And they want to make it right. These are things we don't want to lose. But I did say that last week. I'm still hung up on it, I guess. Because it's here in this message, in this place right here, that Jesus wants us to become converted and become as little children. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When he says see God there, I don't think he's talking about, oh, you'll go to heaven. I think what he's saying is that here in this world, you want to see God? You can't see him with normal eyes. And it takes a pure heart to get the vision of the Lord. It's a pure heart that the Lord will reveal himself to, because he doesn't waste anything. And all of his goodness that he gives to all people, there is a certain sense in which you respond well to what he's given you, he'll give you more. And you respond well to that, he'll give you more again. But if you're unfaithful and unappreciative of what he has already given you, he's not obligated to give you any more. And this is a problem. My first point could be the whole message, and I'm going to just see how this works out, folks, because there's some things about God's character here, and the scriptures I began to look at so I could offer you became so deep and so much drawing me in that I almost said to myself, "My, those other three things, I don't know if I can even handle this." Well, let's see how this works. The motive of the heart is a decisive factor in how we learn and grow spiritually. Now, I am going to ask you to go to Psalm 18. I'm not going to look up all the references I've given you. I'm giving you the opportunity to have other studies yourself based on this. But we're going to have to look at a few of these. In Psalm 18, verse 25 is some operating orders here. You might call them methods of operation for God, and they're telling us how we ought to operate with God. It says in Psalm 18:25, "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward or crooked, thou wilt show thyself froward." And I want to say here that God is never crooked in the sense that we think of as morals or character of sincerity. But some translations have chosen the word shrewd. In other words, if you want to play hardball, God can play hardball. If you want to be sarcastic and you want to be double-minded and you want to be double-tongued, fork-tongued, God can play a hard game with you. You want to be severe? He can be severe. But he emphasizes mercy, uprightness, purity to show how he really wants to be. He wants to be open-hearted, gracious, and giving. But to those who get shrewd with him, he can be shrewd right back. And this is one of those times where Romans 2 tells us, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And I'd say that one thing I've gotten out of this particular portion of the notes is the sinfulness of presumption, taking God's goodness for granted, taking for granted that every day will be a happy day. How many people in this world say, don't worry, everything always works out? Have you ever seen how some things have worked out? Have you ever studied a little history? Or do you have a little experience in your life where things worked out in a very horrible way? It's not to be taken for granted that there's a happy ending in the movie of your life. Tragedy, sin, warfare, you know, there's some harsh words describing a world that can be so harsh. And believe me, it should drive you to want to experience the goodness of God. And he talks about his name as a tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. He talks about a pavilion he's created to hide us from the strife of tongues. Corrie Ten Boom characterized the words of Scripture about the hiding place. And we are described in several places in the Psalms as hidden ones. And you don't take these things for granted. It makes you want to stay close to your shepherd when you hear the call of the wolf in the woods around you. But others, they get presumptuous because things have seemingly always worked out. They think they're getting away with things. And you know, our messages earlier this month around the election times, we talked about this paradox of why it looks like wicked people prosper and the righteous people suffer. And the psalmist instructed us in Psalm 73, look at the end of the story. You know, the two men were talking about a rich man that died. And one person said, I wonder how much he left behind. The other person said, all of it. Yeah, and you know, all the good things that people have enjoyed and never gave God thanks, never acknowledged him, will be left behind. You have an opportunity to take the things of life, and remember the word providence, the root word is provide. You see it, everything is coming from God, and promises of Scripture tell you that it all works together for good. It isn't good necessarily, but it works together for good. But you have the opportunity to take the blessings of this life and convert them into another currency, another economy that is eternal, and you'll have treasures laid up in heaven. What a wonderful opportunity. But it takes foresight. It takes focus to do that. Some old writer once described us as hogs under an oak tree. And we're eating acorns. Acorns drop out of the tree, hit us right on the head. They roll down our snout. We just snap them up and eat them and don't even look up and acknowledge the tree that supplied them. What a terrible way to live. Presumption. Ungratefulness. Unthankfulness and unholy seem to be together in Scripture. I see it in Romans chapter 1 for sure. But we have a choice as to how we're going to be with God. I used to struggle with Proverbs 8, verse 9, statement. I just couldn't get it. I needed to think more, I guess, pray more, wait more, compare other scriptures more. But in Proverbs 8 and verse 9, maybe I'll start back in verse 8. And the context here, wisdom is speaking in a personified form of a woman who's calling out to men. And by contrast, in chapter 9, there's going to be a clamorous woman, a wicked woman, who's calling to men, luring them the other direction. And so you have these like two street corners and two women calling. And Lady Wisdom, of course, later it's revealed to us, this is the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. But nonetheless, the example in Proverbs is that of a lady. And she says in verse 8 of Proverbs 8, All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understands, and right to them that find knowledge. And I'd say to myself, well, yeah, of course, it's plain because you understand, but how did you understand? How is it that they're so right and you can agree with them because you found the knowledge? Well, how do you find that knowledge? What are you talking about here? And all those things that we read in places like James 1:21 or 1 Peter 2:1-3 or 2 Peter 3:18 is this. If you already are looking for loopholes and don't want to really trust and obey God, the scriptures will always be something that you are struggling with and wrestling with to your own destruction. But if you want to have a childlike spirit and say in your heart to the Lord, speak, Lord, I will listen as your servant. I will be open to you correcting me. I will let you guide my heart, and I'll trust you with the part I understand and trust you with the part I don't understand. But that kind of person is going to start understanding more things. We make the mistake of thinking that the Bible is an intellectual pursuit. And mind you, there is a great amount of intellect that can be exercised in the full study of Scripture. There are some things that require hard work. But it is not mere intellectual, scholastic effort. It is about a real relationship with the living God. Wisdom is a person, not a set of ideas and teachings and principles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you don't fear the Lord, then you don't really take His word so seriously that it's going to bother you if you don't want it to bother you. Now, mind you, some people like to be bothered. They like enough religion that they feel like, felt something there and that moved me and look what I did. I made a change. And some people feed on that. But it's all about them. And there's other people that just want to feel good. And if they hear parts that they don't like, they say, I don't understand. Must be something in the Old Testament. There must be many interpretations, so I don't have to pay attention to this one. I'll just buy another translation because the 32 I already have on my shelf are telling me something I don't like. Number 33 will probably be better. And so this word simplicity keeps coming to my mind. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. You know, babies aren't real complicated. They scream like they're dying because they so much need that milk, and they don't question what its fat content is. They don't check the calories. They don't look for all the list in the back or what the Surgeon General says. And that kind of desperate desire, I got to hear from God. He's got to speak to me. And getting satisfied from it. That's the simplicity I hope we can get from this matter. Now, I realize that nobody is born spiritual. We're born carnal. Some people have a propensity for religion, others don't. But the fact is, God has to graciously touch anybody because we're all sinners, we're all enemies, and Romans 5 is very clear. We were without strength, we were enemies, but Christ died for us and God commended or displayed his love towards us. And that while we were without strength, Christ died for us. And I realize there has to be intervention. And oh my, you read the Apostle Paul's conversion. He was not going to a Sunday school picnic. He was going to Damascus to harass Christians, to imprison them, beat them, terrorize them, even kill them. And the Lord graciously intervened him, knocked him down, and caused him to see the error of his way. But as an operating principle, you need to understand that when people act like that, God doesn't have to do anything. And Paul says, I'm an example. I've been made a pattern for others to follow, that God can reach down this low to save us. So the people who begin to tremble have hope. But if you're not trembling, then you're not going to have hope. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And sometimes today's message being sent out by so many is bypassing the fear part. Folks, I've got a list of scriptures here that are not commonly taught and explained and thought about and talked about today, about God's wrath against sin, about Satan's deception, about men's blindness, and how they are willingly ignorant. We seem to want to skip on to the happy stroll down the beach stuff. I think if we don't learn how to fear the Lord, we can't learn how to love Him. And so, God is calling for men to humble themselves and hear His word. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. God calls all men everywhere to repent. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will may come, partake of the water of life freely. But to harden your heart and disobey this call is to run the risk of having your heart hardened more and living a terrible life with terrible eternal consequences. Romans 1:16 through 2:16 is very hard stuff. I can't read that all to you right now. But that list right there is formidable, because it talks about the terror of the Lord, the fury of the Lord, the justice of the Lord. And in the face of His holiness and justice and judgment, now we've got the black velvet and we can display the diamonds of God's goodness and grace and mercy. Now, that's going to help us with our perspective as we look into the rest of this. In context, Matthew 11, starting way back at the beginning there, all the way to the end of this chapter, we first see John the Baptist was in prison and about to die. He was directing his disciples to follow Jesus. Now, by the way, I may have slipped over this too quickly. Most people think John the Baptist is in prison, kind of losing his mind. I wonder if Jesus really is the Christ. And they have him doubting at the end. He's so scared or fatigued. And they have him sending a message. Ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah, because I'm really scared. I might lose my head here. And I want to make sure what I did was right. And that is absolutely not the case. John was full of faith. He knew from the womb the Holy Spirit showed him who Jesus was. And God confirmed it outside the womb when He baptized Jesus. He saw the dove descend, the Holy Spirit descend like a dove, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." John didn't have any doubts. But you know what John was doing? Well, it starts with his statement, "I must decrease, but He must increase." And he had a group of followers who always stayed with him. They didn't follow Jesus. They followed him. And they fasted and prayed, and they isolated themselves and preached hard messages about repentance. And his followers were really, really laboring this way. And now the leader, he went from preaching to meddling, I guess. He told Herod, who used to love to listen to him and would do many things, but he told him, your wife, that's your brother's wife, and you are not legally allowed to be married to him. And Herod more or less said, well, he quit preaching and started meddling, so they put him in prison, and he ended up having his head served on a silver platter. I'm abbreviating the story. But I think John knows this is the end of his ministry. So as he is decreasing, his ministry is decreasing, he's got these followers, and they're going to sit and say, oh, poor John, and oh, we love John, and oh, let's keep the memory of John going. And that just that opportunity that they might memorialize him too much, he says, guys, I want you to go over and talk to that man. Ask him if he's the Messiah. And he knew that when they met him, they'd never get over it. It was time to get the attention off of John and onto Jesus for his disciples. His movement, his work was finishing. He's sending them over there so the disciples of John can be the disciples of Jesus truly. And what a gracious way to do it. So when the messengers come, Jesus answers them. And I'm having to turn a page here. Verse 4 of Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 4. Just before that, they said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And verse 4 of Matthew 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And, especially notice verse 6, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me, or whosoever shall not stumble because of me." They watched Jesus do his work. They watched the miracles he did. They listened to his messages. And he summarized it with scripture itself, that he's the fulfillment of those scriptures. But of all things, verse 6, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me or stumble because of me." And that's the problem. Many people want to talk about righteousness. Many people want to talk about doing the right thing or going to heaven when we die. But there's got to be some other way than this Jesus message. That bloody cross. That death to self stuff. There's got to be a nice way to keep, just work our way up to something, isn't there? Isn't there some way to just reform and renovate? I mean, to actually have to die and rise in newness of life? Crucifixion, mortification, these are tough things. And that's where the offense of the cross comes in. Salvation is free to you, and yet it will cost you everything. You will take up your cross and follow him. And Jesus says you're blessed if you don't stumble at that. Because something's been revealed to your heart, and it's made you hungry for something that only Christ himself can satisfy. Amen. The old theologian said there's a Christ-shaped hole in every heart. And people are stuffing it with... No, the old theologian said that. I'm saying this. People stuff it with toilet paper. They fill it in with putty. They stuff money in there. I don't know. They stick pleasures. They stick tasks and all kinds of activities in there. And it isn't satisfying. It doesn't fit right. And it dribbles back out. It doesn't hold. But Jesus stood up that day in the great feast. And he said in John 7, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You'll never thirst again. I'm the bread of life. He that believes in me shall never hunger nor thirst again. You won't have to go anywhere else. All right, so as Jesus got into a discussion about John the Baptist and what his work was and how that related to who Jesus is, verse 20, there's a shift. "And then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." So these cities had seen Jesus do wonderful works. We only have a small amount of them written down. He did so many wonderful works, and he said so many wonderful works that amazed people, because he didn't teach like the Pharisees and the rabbis. He taught as one having authority. And his actions demonstrated a power with the authority. And yet, for all of that, these cities didn't believe. Particularly around the area where Jesus grew up. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. For some time, even his own stepbrothers and stepsisters didn't believe in him. Happily, that changed. But Jesus pronounces some woeful things and compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had had these miracles done, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it will be for these cities that he lists here, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Well, it was their unbelief, their hardness of heart in the face of the miracles that he did. People ask me sometimes, what is the unpardonable sin? And I tell them, you haven't committed it. I'm not even sure you can. Because all manner of unbelief, all manner of sin can be forgiven. But in the day that Jesus walked this earth and the Spirit of God in him was doing these mighty works and people attributed those works to the devil, that's when Jesus brought that up. About the sin that cannot be pardoned, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I know for sure if somebody is worried about committing the unpardonable sin, I know they haven't, because the first sign of that they've committed is they don't care. And they're quite confident and sure of themselves, like the Pharisees were. So it's good to see people struggle with doubt and fear, because grace is usually working in that element. And that can be relieved. Now, we get to verse 25 and 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, folks, if you'll have it, we're being told that the grace of God is a sovereign matter with the Heavenly Father. He and his Son, before the foundation of the world, made a covenant. And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, yes. But Jesus is acknowledging the will of the Father, that the Father is willing to let some people who have hardened themselves get more hard. Now, Romans 9 will talk about this subject of Pharaoh, and you need to go back and read it in Exodus and clarify this, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He would be told, let my people go, and he'd say yes, then he'd say no. And after another plague, he'd say yes, then he'd say no. And up to a point, you see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and then the subject changes a little, the method changes, and now God's hardening his heart. You want it your way? You're going to get it your way. In sin, you see it. It takes us farther than what we want to go. Costs us more than what we want to pay. Keeps us longer than what we want to stay. And so it's very judicial. Pharaoh, for all of his fickle reasons and selfish reasons, he hardened his heart, and finally God said, have it your way. And that's about the worst thing that can ever happen, is when you get what you wanted for you. Be careful what you ask for, you might get it. And we're told that we are like clay and God's the potter, and how can the clay complain to the potter for what he does with it? And so some people are hardened because that's what they virtually asked for. If you'll have it, hell is nothing more than people getting what they wanted. In this life, they say, I want no God. I want no gospel. I want no Jesus. I want no cross. I want no religion. Well, there's a place just like that, prepared for the devil and his angels. And if that's what you wanted in this life, that's what you'll get forever. But till the last moment, the free offer of the gospel is given. But the presumption is this. Don't think that you're going to climb up in some deathbed and work this out last minute. There's a person came to a pastor one time and he didn't want to hear the gospel. He says, I'm going to be like the thief on the cross. And the pastor said, which one? There was two. Both of them were mocking Jesus. Both of them were guilty of sin. And one of them did change his heart. One of them did change his mind, and he called on the Lord. He rebuked the other and turned to Jesus and was received and promised he'd be in his kingdom that very day. But that was not a pattern that we all can say, oh, that's what I'll do. Who says you'll get a deathbed? Who says you'll get a slow death? Who says you'll have your mind fully available before you die? Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Because he could decide, this day is the day I call you no more. Back to presumption. We think we are the ones who can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be the captain of our destiny. That we're in charge of how we think and how we feel and how we do our things. And I've watched people who get worse and worse. As a matter of fact, Paul even says that to Timothy, I believe it is, that wicked men will wax worse and worse. And I've watched people go to a point where even though their mind is clear, their body is relatively healthy, but they are so turned off and hard-hearted, and they're spitting at the gospel, and they can't do a thing about it. And the fearful thing is they asked for it. These places in Scripture aren't talked about so much today. These ideas aren't talked about. The gospel today is do yourself and God a favor. Come on and make a decision and do this. And oh, it's going to be so great. Jesus will pay your bills and cure your ills. And boy, it's going to be a bright, beautiful world. And I sure read a lot of other stuff than that in my Bible. That the world will try to make it worse. When you follow Jesus, they'll try to punish you. You'll receive tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus says, I've overcome the world, and in me you'll have peace. John 16:33. Not in the notes, but no extra charge. The same sunlight that can melt a block of ice can harden a lump of clay. And this gospel of grace, this truth as it is in Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That melts one person down. I don't care. Maybe they've heard it 30 times, 100 times, or maybe they only heard it once. And that can melt them down before the Lord and they receive Christ. And then somebody else, they're getting madder and angrier and don't want to hear it. And they're sticking their fingers in their ears and going blah, 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 blah. And it's amazing how childish some people act when they hear the gospel. Have you ever seen people transform with almost animal-like rage when they hear the sweetest truths of God's love? And it doesn't matter how nice you make it or how many breath mints you take, if they are already hardened and if God's letting them get harder, it's a horrible, horrible sight. Jesus thanked his Father because it is a solemn thing to hear the gospel. He thanked his Father for being in charge of the distribution of the gospel. Because, folks, you and I could not handle this. Our hearts could not handle this if it was all up to us. If you have any compassion in you, you want to see everybody come along, and it hurts. It may make you mad, but more than likely, if you're like Christ, it will hurt. You'll weep over your Jerusalem for those who reject the gospel. But the only relief is, and I don't have time for the scriptures on this message, that the results are with God. We sow, we water through prayer, but God gives the increase. And I'm so glad God is God. And I'm so glad he gave us a job to do. He told us how to do it. And he says, the results will be mine. And to make it perfectly clear, after the hard judgment against those Galilean cities. And after this prayer, when she thanks God for his sovereignty in grace, then he gives one of the best free offers of the gospel you could ever find in Scripture. Verse 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This wasn't a call to the fancy racehorses. This wasn't a call to the mighty oxen that feel sufficient and have no fear. This wasn't for the bulls and the stallions. This is for those who feel their weakness, who understand their need, and they come weary of their sin, weary of the battle that's in an evil world. And Jesus says, "You come by me and get into my yoke with me. I have what it takes to pull your load. But you have to be here. You have to be with me. You have to be yoked with me and come along with me and keep learning of me. And you will find rest for your souls while we together walk through life unto my heavenly kingdom. Come." But it's to the weary. Come. It's to those who are grieving. Come, it's to those who have a childlike faith saying, "I want God to be my Father. I cannot go in this life, in this world, alone anymore. Friends have forsaken me. Employers have disappointed me. Politicians have disappointed me. The world forsakes me, but you are faithful, Lord." It's the faithful God who calls you who also will do it. Folks, you may not be here next week. And you can go online and we'll have the rest of the message. And I checked my calendar just before I left. And, you know, I'm not about to skip over these last three things so lightly, but I could not skip over this one thing lightly either. But you will see that Jesus gave thanks because some people had a childlike faith. And God was to be thanked for that. Because the nature of this world is to be hard-hearted. He thanked God for making some people soft and like children. And then when we get to John 6, you're going to see that he thanked God for food that wasn't even there yet. And in line with what we said this morning, he says again the same thing about how the Father has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and given them unto babes. It comes up in another situation, and it's about thanking God for the results in the ministry of the gospel. And the last one is about thanking God for the hearing of our prayers. Again, presumption, we think God's just all about pleasing us. So obviously he's there wanting to hear what I have to say. And that's not to be taken for granted. He says, "Cast your care upon me because I care for you." So you have the notes. You can read them. You can hear them next week one way or another, live or through cyberland. But I'd say the more we can thank God for things like we thought this morning, the more we will not take for granted. Number one, that we are a child of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a child of God by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would absolutely want to run to him right now and repent of whatever intellectualism or pleasure-loving or even religion that has kept you from knowing Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The way Jesus gave thanks tells me that we need to really pray about the work of the gospel and what Christians are going to do in the years that remain in this country and affecting the rest of the world. It doesn't matter who won the presidential elections, we have a very ominous task in front of us to live our faith and not just talk about it. So we're going to close in prayer. And Father, I ask you to please touch us with thankfulness and appreciation for things that Jesus taught us through this little prayer of his, that we might be humbled before you, and that we might pity those who are showing themselves so stubborn and angry and blind today. Some of them might be hardened beyond returning, but we don't know that, and you've told us, Lord, to go to the worst ones, to anyone, and give them the gospel of grace. Nobody thought that Saul was coming along. Nobody thought Saul would be a child of God, let alone a preacher of the gospel. But, Lord, you had a plan. So help us to trust you with your plan. Help us to follow the plans you've given us to carry out, to preach the gospel to every creature, to owe no man anything but to love one another. May love and truth be our message and our example in this world. And Father, as peoples are hardening their own hearts, we pray that you'll allow us to be what we need to be so that perhaps some of them will melt when they see the truth in us and hear it from us. And we know, Lord, that no matter what the rest of the world says, if they all reject, we will still be here thanking you for your goodness. And I pray that you'll touch anybody's heart, Lord, who needs the Savior today. And I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.